in Hankin, Pulaski, Tennessee. He has a degree in Bible from Freed Hardman, as well as psychology and counseling from Trevecca in Nashville, which I think is where you're in school, isn't it? And so y'all may have something to talk about. But I'm just very grateful that Dave's willing to come over here and be with us tonight. And I think we're going to have a great study. If you're visiting with us and you just kind of dropped in and didn't know what was going on, we started our Vacation Bible School. And we're focusing on Jonah throughout this week, and we'll have a different speaker each evening, and we'd love to have you with us the rest of the week. But I'm going to get out of the way and turn things over to Dave.
I don't know if this is going to work or not.
Okay.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jonah, the first chapter. Jonah chapter 1. Make sure I don't hit it. Thank you for being here, and I appreciate Dr. Hendrickson's prayer. When Vance thanked God for us, he was doing it for Linda. Linda worked for him for about 13 years, and he thanks the world of her and she, him. Jonah, the first chapter, let me read this, and then we will get into our study tonight. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he said, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarsus, and he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarsus to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the ship to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and fell into a deep sleep, and the captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish.' And then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So they asked, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?' And Jonah answered, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' And this terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' For they knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher, and they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, 'O God, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, we have done as you pleased.' And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." Now, I read that rather quickly, but let me simply ask you a question tonight. What could I tell you from Jonah the first chapter that you don't already know? I've struggled with that. Wendell called me a few weeks ago, and I began to look at this particular text, and we could walk down this text here. Jonah, a prophet of God, is told to go preach to the Ninevites, and you could read the book of Nahum, and you can find out what a wicked people the Ninevites were, and they were a wicked people. Rather than doing what he was told to do, he ran in the opposite direction. He boarded the ship, heads for Tarsus, again the opposite direction of where he is supposed to go. God brings a storm up on the sea, and on this story goes. It's a story that you're very, very familiar with. I'll never make a revival preacher, because I can't. It's just not in me to preach the same thing over and over and over. And so this week, as I began to look at this particular text, there was something in my mind. As I looked at this thing, and I said, "What in the world am I going to talk about?" And I just read it, and I read it, and I read it. And there's a question that I couldn't get away from as I began to look at this text. And here's the question. Why did Jonah do what he did? Why did Jonah do what he did? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know why he did what he did. And so I told Linda, I'm going to say, since I don't know the answer to that, I'm going to say it's been nice seeing you guys. I think I'll head back to Hendersonville, but that would embarrass my wife if I did that. Not that that would be the first time that I've done that. The question, why did Jonah do what he did? Jonah is a man of God. Jonah is a prophet of God. Jonah is a messenger of God. Jonah is a child of God's. And I look at all of that, and I say, why did he disobey God? And you say, David, you're a preacher. Just read the rest of the book. Read chapter 4. You'll know why he did what he did. He knew that if he went and preached and they repented, which he feared they might do, God would extend grace to those people and they would continue to exist. God wouldn't destroy them. So let me go back to my question. How can a child of God's, a spokesman for God, a child of God's, have such an unloving heart that he would do what he did? Can anybody explain that? How can a child of God's so hate someone and be so disgusted with someone that he would do what he did? I don't know. But here's a better question. Why do you do what you do? Why do we do what we do? That's really the question I've struggled with for the last 2 to 3 weeks. I looked at Jonah. I can't really answer the question why he did what he did. I've got some ideas, and we could talk about that. But I began to ask the question, why do we do what we did? And I tried to look at it from a psychological standpoint. I simply went to the internet. I pulled down some studies about why do we do what we do. And I read 10 studies dating all the way back to the 1950s about why we do what we do. And here's the answer that I came up with. I don't know. That's helpful, and I know that. But I think I'm in pretty good company. Romans chapter 7, you know the text. Again, I'm not going to go back, and I'm really not going to try to teach you a bunch of things that I think you already know. I'm going to try to encourage you a little bit tonight, or maybe discourage you based upon what I say. The Apostle Paul said, there's things I want to do and I don't do, and there's things I don't want to do and I find myself doing. And there's that struggle there in those verses, and he winds up saying, you know, old wretched man that I am, I'm miserable. And I'll be honest with you, I feel exactly that same way sometimes. I do things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I should do. And I step back and I say, David, why in the world did you do what you did? Or why did you not do what you said you were going to do? And I find myself really, really struggling. So I'm in pretty good company. Now, let me tell you what I do know. I do know that Satan and sin and selfishness has a whole lot more influence on me than I want to admit. Maybe you won't admit that, but I will. And Jonah, given the opportunity to run, the choice to run, he ran. And to be honest with you, I do too sometimes. My guess is you do also. You are familiar with the illustration that simply says if you take a sponge and you squeeze it, whatever is inside of it is what comes out. Well, the truth of the matter is, when it comes to me and when it comes to you in our life, when you put the squeeze on us, whatever is inside of us is what's going to come out. And here's the conclusion I reach. My problem is I probably don't have enough of Jesus in me. Well, I got to thinking about the fact as a preacher, and if you teach, I think you probably fit this same category. It's easy to work on lessons rather than work on yourself. That's easy. It's easy to reflect on what you're going to say and how you're going to say it rather than really look at your relationship with Christ. And I read and I read, and again I said, what am I going to say? And here's what I came back to, because here's what was on my heart and here's what I've got to share with you tonight. I just began listing questions about why you do certain things that you do. And I'm going to share some of them with you tonight. We'll come back to Jonah as we wrap this thing up tonight. But the first question I raised is, why do we spend so much time focusing on things that we cannot change rather than focusing on the one thing that we can change, and that is ourselves? Do you do that? Do you understand that there are things in this life that you simply cannot change? Jesus knew that. In Matthew the 10th chapter, rather, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, when you go to certain cities and they don't listen to you, dust off your feet and move on. In Matthew the 19th chapter, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he talks about all the commandments he kept, and yet they couldn't get to the heart issue. And because they couldn't, this guy walked away and Jesus just let him go. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says that many of them walked no more with Jesus. And I couldn't help but think about why that we spend so much time and energy and strength focused on things that we can do absolutely nothing about. That serenity prayer we're familiar with. That God, help me. Help me. Grant me the ability to accept the things that I cannot change. The courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You see, Jesus understood, I think we need to understand, that there's certain things or certain people you cannot change. You cannot change somebody against their will. Don't look at your mate. Don't raise your hand. You know, don't say amen. But how many of you, for years and years and years, have really wished there was something you could change about your mate? Hadn't happened. I know your wife has you, Larry. I know. I've known him too long. So many things in life you can't change. Can't change the weather. Can't change the tick of the clock. Somebody says, if I just had more time. You don't. You can't change the past. If I just had another opportunity. You don't. You can't change what's right and wrong. You can't change your march toward death. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. We can fight. We can fret. We can be frustrated, but you can't change a lot of things. I love the story of Joe who fretted and fussed and worried about a lot of things, and finally he just decided enough is enough, and so he went out and he just hired a professional worrier. And all of a sudden, Joe didn't worry about anything anymore, and it was very obvious he didn't worry about things anymore. And a friend of his, noticing the difference in him, said, Joe, what's going on with you? You're different. And Joe told him what had happened. I went out and I hired me a professional worrier. Well, how much does that cost? It costs $90 an hour. He said, Joe, you don't have that kind of money. Joe said, that's his worry. Well, I really wish it was just that easy. Somebody says, David, what in the world am I supposed to do? Let me tell you two things you're supposed to do. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to God and trust in Him. And number two, spend your time working on the one thing that you can do something about, and that's you. I'm a fan of Stephen Covey's. I had an opportunity to teach 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which is a Stephen Covey book, for a number of years on a college level. But there's a model in that book that's done me a world of good. It's called The Circle of Concern and Circle of Influence. And the circle of concern is all those things out there that I can do absolutely nothing about, but I think about them, I fret about them, I talk about them. You want to get an interesting perspective on what people talk about? Listen to folks talk on their cell phones. That's just sort of a hobby of mine. I love to just listen to people talk on the phone. And the ridiculous thing they talk about is never important. It's always about something generally they can do nothing about. It's a fuss and all that stuff. But there's all those things out there I can do absolutely nothing about. There's only one thing I can do something about. That's that circle of influence, and that's me. But see, if I'll just work on me, it's amazing what kind of impact I can have on those things that I'm concerned about. But why is it? Why do we spend all this time thinking about, talking about, focusing on all these things that we can do absolutely nothing about, rather than spend our time focusing on the one thing that we can do something about? And the answer is, I really don't know, except it's just easier. It's easier to focus on other people and their faults and their flaws than it is to focus on me. Why do we do that? Why do we play the blame game? Why do we play the blame game? Started in Eden a long, long time ago. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and that that game's been around. You point the fingers, you shift the blame, you act like a child. And it's a painful game. I mean, have you ever run out of gas and kicked the car? Who hurt? It doesn't work. Someone wrote the following: blaming others is just easier, but it never heals, it always hurts, it never builds relationships, it always destroys them. It never unites, it always tears apart, it never solves problems, it always compounds them. I'm convinced that Jesus came to put an end to that blame game. John chapter 6, they came across a young man that had been born blind, and the question by his disciples were, whose fault is it? Was it his parents? Was it his sins? And Jesus made it real clear, real quick, that's not the issue. But too often that becomes the issue. Easy to blame God. I ran across this 20-something years ago, and it's been a tremendous help to me. It was a story of a family that had lost their son, and a preacher went to visit them, and this is just the advice he gave them. They were mad, they were bitter, they were blaming God. Here's the advice he gave, and I've really appreciated this through the years. He says, it rains on both the just and the unjust. It's not how long that one lives, it's how one lives. It's not the quantity of life, it's the quality that counts. There are physical laws that God has placed in this universe. If broken, the results can be tragic, but God doesn't cause tragedies to happen. Life is preparation, it's temporary. The best is yet to come. Things now seem to be unjust and unfair, but one day God will straighten it all out. And with God's help, you can triumph over your tragedy and you can grow because of it. I may not understand it, but folks, to blame God just compounds the problem. Same thing when it comes to blaming others, and someone has said that man is really never a failure until he blames someone else. And one of the biggest lessons I've ever learned in my life is the problem really isn't ever out there. It's always in here. But yet so often we play that blame game, and it doesn't help. And why do we do it? I don't know. Probably not enough of Jesus in us. Matthew 5:39, a verse you're familiar with, it tells us to turn the other cheek. And so I raise the question, why do we refuse? Or at least why do we struggle with turning the other cheek? Now that verse is not teaching that we're not to protect ourselves, and that verse is not teaching that you can't protect your family, but it's saying you don't seek revenge. You don't get even. A disciple of Jesus doesn't harbor ill will in their heart. You forgive. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's an accounting term. And I relate more to a filing cabinet than I do a computer because I don't understand those things. A lot of things I don't understand. But you know, the old filing cabinet, where you reach in there and you jerk that drawer and you go back through and you find that offense, that whatever it was they did. And Paul said, love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep a record of those wrongs. It lets it go. It forgives. If you're breathing right now, you've been mistreated. You've gotten hurt. And you're going to. And if you don't learn to turn the other cheek, if you don't learn to let things go, you're going to spend a lifetime harboring ill will and malice and bitterness and trying to get even. And I think about that and I thought, Jesus, you really taught that well. How well did you practice it? And let me ask you something. Do you know anybody that was mistreated more than Jesus? Talked about, slapped, spit on, mocked, beaten and put on a cross. How do you respond to mistreatment, Jesus? Listen to it. Luke 23:34. He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And I have reached this conclusion in life. Anybody, me, you, or anybody in the world, anybody that will mistreat somebody else really don't know what they're doing. They really don't. David, what am I supposed to do? Well, if you really want to know the answer to that, When I'm mistreated, what am I supposed to do? Listen to this. What you're supposed to do, Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. How many of you practice that verse? I mean, I think sometime I'm going to go through the scriptures, and we talk about being biblical in everything we do. There's some scriptures we probably have a really tough time practicing. I think that may be one of them. Now, I'm going to confess something to you tonight, and this is the devil in me, and I know it. I love that verse because a couple times in my life where somebody's really done something against me, I have stuck it back in their face by being so good to them and so nice to them. They knew exactly what I was doing, and I enjoyed it to the hilt. I don't think that's what it meant. There was a lady years and years ago that she came down on me, and I knew that she loved a certain kind of pie, and I would show up at her back door and I would hand it to her and I'd run. That's not what it means, okay? But it worked. She did become a friend. Somebody says, David, I don't think it works. Well, read 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a story about Elijah and his servant, and in that particular case it works. You say, how do you do it? Let me tell you how the best way I've discovered to do it. F-O-R-D. F-O-R-D, Ford. Something happens to you. Someone does something to you. Elf, how do you feel? Feeling's not a sin. I mean, however you feel. You may feel anger, and I don't. You can feel anything you want to feel. Oh, what are my options? What are my options? Now, here's what I feel like doing. That rascal cut me off in traffic, and I'd like to run that sucker off the road. Okay, that's fine. That's how you feel. What are your options? R, what's the right thing to do? What's the Christian thing to do? D, what are you going to do? That works with my kids. That works in my relationships. That works in everything I do. How do you feel? What are your options? What's the right thing to do? And it may not be a right or wrong. It just may be what's the best thing to do. And then finally, what are you going to do? You see, what sets me apart and what sets you apart from the animal world is the fact that we're not driven by our instincts. We're driven by a God-given mind, and we can do the right thing. You say, David, what if I don't do that? What if I don't forgive? Please don't miss this. If you refuse to forgive, number one, you're going to be miserable. Number two, those people around you are going to be miserable because you're miserable. And number three, you're going to be lost. Because my Bible teaches me that if I don't forgive, I'm not going to be forgiven. Why don't we turn the other cheek? Let me throw another one in. I'm not going to spend any time with this one. What time do I have to quit up here? So 6... quarter. It's already 10 till. Real quickly, we're going to turn it into high gear real quick here. Let me ask you, why do we refuse to go the second mile? And that's Matthew 5, verse 41. Don't have time here. But what a wonderful world it would be if everybody was second milers. Wouldn't you agree with that? What if everybody in the church were second milers? Let me ask you something that I'd never thought about actually until today. What if you loved more than you had to love? What if you had more joy than you had to have? What if you had more appreciation than you had to have? What if you had more encouragement than you had to have? What if you had more patience or more kindness? Or what if you gave more than you had to give? I know this is horrible English, but what if you were just gooder than you had to be? I mean, what if you were just a second miler? Wouldn't it be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful world? Let me, two more questions real quickly. Why do we not pray for our enemies? Again, that's the Bible, Matthew 5:44. Why do we not pray for people that we have issues against? A preacher was holding a meeting in Texas years ago, and one of the things he said, if you want to get rid of an enemy, pray for them, make them your friend. And a woman called him up during the night. She said, "Can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. I'm miserable." He said, "You can't do what?" He said, "I can't pray for them and I hate them." And guys, you're never really going to be happy and content until you learn to pray for people that mistreat you. Let me get back to Jonah real quickly. Jonah didn't love lost people. How do I know he didn't love the lost people? Look what he did. He ran from, he did not run to. Let me ask the same question tonight. Why do we not love the lost? In my bulletin article last week, I told the story of Percy and Mick. Percy and Mick were two puppies who grew up together and they played and they did everything that dogs did. But one day, Percy got too close to the road and he got run over. And Mick stood at the front door and he barked and barked to the owner, and I can't remember her name, but she saw him, and she goes out and she picks Percy up and she carries him into the backyard and she dug a hole and she buried him. And she went back in the house. And Mick stood over that grave and whined and cried, and in a few minutes he dug Percy up and drug Percy back into the house, back into the living room, only to find out that Percy wasn't dead. And they took him to the vet, and Percy was okay. But you see, Percy would have died had Mick not loved him enough to go out there and dig him up. And I'm here to tell you tonight, there's a world of people that's going to die for the same reason, because we just don't love them enough. When Sir Edmund Hillary was coming back down off of Everest, he fell. And he would have fallen to his death had Tenzing Norgay, his guide, not pulled the line taut and caught him. And they got back to the bottom of the mountain. And people wanted to praise Norgay. And his comment was, "That's just what mountain climbers do." And I want to remind you of something tonight. When it comes to seeking and saving the lost, that's what Christians do. That's what we do. Why did Jonah do what he did? Jonah did what he did because Jonah didn't love people the way that he ought to love people. There's one thing, there's one conviction I've come to over the last several years that I'm ashamed of, but it's true. I got into outreach and involvement for one reason. I was watching much of the denominational world, at least parts of the denominational world, have a love and passion for people that we in the Churches of Christ haven't had, as far as reaching out and serving and making a difference in their lives. And I wanted to do something about that. What does God want? You know, if you took the time to go to Jeremiah chapter 8, God said to Jeremiah, "Go down to the potter's house. I want you to look at that potter. He's taking that piece of clay, that wad of clay, and he's making it into something useful and productive and something that's beautiful." And listen, that's all God wants to do with us. He wants to take sinful people and mold them and make them into something useful. But here's the only thing I want to say at the end. It's not going to happen as long as you're running away from God. Can't happen. You've got to get on the wheel. You've got to stay on the wheel. You've got to let God mold you and make you. And whatever was lacking for Jonah, folks, my Bible says greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. Why did Jonah do what he did? Didn't love the way that he should. Why do we fail? I think for the same reason. I'll speak for me. David doesn't love the way he should. Doesn't have enough of Jesus in his life. Ever get it there? Those questions that are raised tonight, I think we'll have an answer for them. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a child of God's, you know, sometimes I want to apologize for me and sometimes for us, because we teach you to be like Jesus, and sometimes we're so unlike the one whose name we wear. But if you're not a Christian, we invite you to come and confess your faith in Him and let us baptize you into Christ and become a child of God's and begin that journey and let God mold you and make you. And tonight, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's really who I'm talking to tonight, as I look at why we do what we do and why do we not do some of the things that we should do, if I'm honest with my heart, There's not enough of Jesus in my heart. And let's be honest with your heart tonight. But if there are things that you need to respond to or confession of sin you need to make, certainly this is an opportunity for together we stand and sing.
Broken life, so